We read from two portions of the Word of God, beginning in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we read from the first verse. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose it. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what is lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit, and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. And we now turn over to the book of Revelation as we continue our studies in the letters to the seven churches, to Revelation chapter 3. We begin to read at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Imagine for a moment you have locked yourself out of the house. You may not have to imagine, you may be very readily able to recall an occasion when you did, but let's suppose it's imagination. And the door clicks, the keys are inside, your mobile phone is inside, your wallet, your money, your cards are all inside. You look around, the neighbours are all out, there isn't a soul. What do you do? Maybe the rain starts, just to complete the scene. It's imagination. We can add in a few touches to complete the scene. There you are, you're outside, and you're stuck. Of course, the one thing that you need in that situation is someone with the key to open the door. If somebody comes, your other half or whoever it may be, comes with the key, opens the door, aren't you delighted? You throw your arms around them in a restrained Northern Ireland Covenanter manner, but you would, well, you might touch them at least and express your gratitude for the door being opened. Someone has the key. And that, of course, when a door is closed, that is the one thing you need, is someone with the key to open the door. And in the letter to Philadelphia, we see that in the most significant sense of all, Christ is the one who has the key of the door that really matters. Now this evening we come to think of the church in Philadelphia. And as you read through that letter, immediately there is one striking characteristic of the church in Philadelphia. The Lord has no word of criticism for them. Here, out of all the churches, there is one upon which the Lord looks and sees nothing deserving rebuke. It is a remarkable church by any reckoning. In the city of Philadelphia, of course, the city of brotherly love, it's what the Greek name means. A city that was given that name because of the affection of the king who founded it for his brother back in the 2nd century BC. It wasn't that old a city, a couple of hundred years. A king who loved his brother, who called the city he established brotherly love. Founded as a centre for the spread of Greek language and culture. Interesting, isn't it? We've often seen parallels between the location and the congregation. And here is Philadelphia, a city that in a real sense had a missionary mandate to spread the Greek language and Greek culture. And what do we find in the city of Philadelphia? We find a city with a burden to spread the gospel, with a deep awareness of its missionary mandate. Again, the parallels hold true. And we see that very clearly here in Revelation 3 in verses 7 to 13. As we think about Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia, we note first of all the door of opportunity. The door of opportunity. The Lord begins his letter. He introduces himself, the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And then when he comes to consider the congregation, verse 8, I know your deeds. Well, there are words that in many of the congregations would have inspired fear. The Lord to look with holy eyes in the congregation and say, I know your deeds. How many could listen to that and not tremble and be afraid of what Christ sees when he says, I know your deeds. And yet here, Christ is satisfied with this congregation. The Lord's not suggesting that here are people without fault. Here are sinless Christians. There's no such person. But as the Lord evaluates the ministry and the life of the congregation, there's none of the complacency, the unfaithfulness, the downright disobedience that's evident in other congregations. Here in Philadelphia, the Lord is satisfied. They have worked well. They've worked hard in the Lord's name. And what is their reward for that hard work? That's what we always find in Christian service. You find it in other spheres of life, no doubt, but certainly in Christian service, the reward of work is more work. Sometimes we might wish it was otherwise. The reward of work is rest and put our feet up. But that's not the principle by which the kingdom of God operates. Work that is faithfully done leads on to other opportunities for work. If there need to be times of refreshment, Jesus knew that for his own disciples. He's not some kind of celestial slave driver grinding his people into the dust, by no means. But where work has been well and faithfully done, that leads on to further opportunities in the Lord's service. So it is here. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The reward of Philadelphia's work is more work under the direction of their Saviour. An open door. And surely the significance of the open door is quite obvious. It's not a difficult picture to understand. It's a door of missionary opportunity. Opportunity to spread the good news of the gospel that they themselves have embraced and love and in a measure already have been spreading in their community. It's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 16. That's why we read that passage earlier. He hopes to come to church in Corinth, but he says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me. The same language that Paul is using there in 1 Corinthians 16 we find here as the Lord addresses the church in Philadelphia. He is going to open for them a similar great door for effective work. You notice Paul didn't open the door. Paul had no illusions that somehow he created the opportunities. The door opened for him. Someone else opened it. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ opened the door. And likewise here, it will not be the Christians in Philadelphia who open the door. It will be Christ who opens the door for them. So here's a congregation that has kept the Lord's word. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And undoubtedly in Philadelphia, as anywhere else, there were many reasons why Christians might have denied the Lord's name. It was no more popular to be a Christian in Philadelphia than it was in Sardis or Pergamum or anywhere else. It's not that the Philadelphians around them loved the church any more than the unbelievers anywhere else did. And yet here are people who have not denied the Lord's name. They have been faithful to Christ, and he now will honour them. You think of that principle right back in Samuel. Those who honour me, I will honour. And so it is here in Philadelphia. That's the principle that's working out. They have honoured the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is honouring them and giving them the privilege of a wider sphere of service. It is not some kind of burden that he's imposing upon them. As if the Philadelphians were going to groan under the weight of all this extra work they are given. But it's an opportunity for fruitful service that should delight them. It is a privilege to be allowed to share that good news of the gospel with many all around them who are in such need of good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The average Philadelphian is dead in transgressions and sins. What they need above all is the gospel of salvation. And it is that message that the Philadelphian Christians will be privileged to proclaim by their lives and by their words. It must have seemed a daunting task to what was probably a small fellowship. There were no big congregations in the first century church. Generally, they were small. Socially, they were relatively poor. You would find a disproportionate number of the lower classes and freed slaves, even those who were still slaves. So they're not wealthy, they're not influential, they're not large in numbers. And they look out at this city around them. And at times, very probably, their hearts fail them. What can we do in the face of the paganism, the idolatry, the opposition, the hardness of the hearts of people to whom we are to bring the gospel? What can we do? And left to their own resources, the answer would be nothing. By their own resources, they would have been abject failures. The door would have been firmly closed against them. They would have made no impact on their community. But of course, Jesus is telling them they're not left to their own resources. What they have at their disposal are the very resources of the King of Kings. It is Christ who will open the door. It is Christ who will enable them to go through it and to take whatever opportunities he provides on the other side of that door. Rather than looking in their own resources, they're to be looking to the Lord whom they serve. That will be the secret of the confidence with which they will go through the door. Christ opened it. Christ will enable us. That's the mindset that they need to have. And you see how the Lord goes on. Not only has he opened the door, but he is the one who opens, according there to verse 7. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. There is the sovereignty of King Jesus. The opening and closing of the door is not in the hands of the Philadelphian Christians, much less is it in the hands of Satan and those who serve him. Satan would love to keep the door closed and throw all his energies against the door to keep it closed. Christ simply pushes it open. We've seen the power of Christ and the authority of Christ already in Mark 1 in the driving out of demons. Here's the same Christ with the same authority providing missionary opportunities for his church. And of course it is primarily entrance into the kingdom that is proclaimed by the church. It is Christ who enables sinners to enter the kingdom, to come under the royal authority of the Lord. He has the power to admit to his kingdom or exclude from it. The results of mission work are always in the hands of the Lord. If we lose sight of that, then we're doomed to disaster. When Christ decrees salvation, his grace is never ineffective. Never. It is always saving grace that the Lord exercises. When he comes in power to a sinner, when he gives new life, there is always the saving response of repentance and faith. Christ is sovereign. And the church has reassurance again in how the Lord describes himself. He is the one who holds the key of David. There's the key holder. Not the Philadelphians who hold the key. The Lord does. And so he is able to open the doors. He exercises supreme authority in his kingdom. And the Old Testament echoes in this. And that's true all the way through Revelation. The better you know your Old Testament, the better you'll understand the book of Revelation. And these letters are no exception. Those reading and hearing this letter for the first time, steeped in their Old Testament, would be able to recall a passage like Isaiah 22. And there the Lord in verse 22 gives a key to his faithful servant Eliakim. And what he opens, we are told, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. There is the delegated authority that the Lord gives. In the same way, we think of Jesus giving to his disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16. Not just to Peter, just to all of the apostles. They are given the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? Does it mean that the apostles had authority to grant salvation or withhold it? Of course not. But they had the authority to proclaim the terms on which sinners could enter the kingdom. That's the task of the church in every age. To proclaim forgiveness to the repentant on the Lord's terms. And in that sense, the church has the keys of the kingdom. But it is Christ who turns them and opens the door and admits sinners to salvation. It's Christ who opens the door of missionary opportunity to his believing people. Many doors of opportunity that Christ opens. Doors of opportunity that the Lord is setting before us. And we've seen some of those in recent days. We've seen those who have come in to evangelistic services. We've seen people coming in on Thursday lunchtimes. From Belfast. From Colombia. From Romania. from Somalia, from the Congo, from Uganda, from all different parts of the earth. And praise God, we have seen some professing faith. What greater door of opportunity could we have? The Lord is opening the doors. And in different ways, all around us are doors of opportunity. What we need is vision and courage in the direction of the Lord to see which doors He's opening to us and to give us the courage to go through them and not stand back in fear and making excuses, as the Philadelphians easily could have done. Worldwide opportunities too, that we can support with our finance, with our prayers, the ministry of the gospel right across the world. What a privilege. And beware lest some may be called to go. You think of calls to mission work for young people. The Lord surprises often by those He calls. He called Moses at 90 to go and lead Israel out of Egypt. Probably most of us then would be under the age for that kind of work. We might not think it, but who knows what the Lord might do. We must be careful what we pray for. We might be the answer to our own prayers. But the call is to be faithful. To be faithful, first of all, in small things. And the danger sometimes is that Christians want to do big things. And there are little things like giving out invitations, talking to a friend, knocking a door. Those are little things. What's that? It's nothing. I want to do big things, exciting things, dramatic things, but not the little things. And yet if we don't do the little things the Lord gives us, why would He give us greater things? Isn't this commendation, you've been faithful in a little? And the reward is greater opportunity. If we don't do the little things the Lord gives us, we needn't expect any opportunity to do greater things. So it was for Philadelphia. There was the door of opportunity. But we see secondly that there are here the blessings of faithfulness. The blessings of faithfulness. The believers in Philadelphia perhaps didn't expect much to happen. Humanly speaking, everything seemed to be against them. Most obviously, according to the letter, there was opposition, particularly from the Jewish community in Philadelphia. These would be the people who, particularly in commerce and business, would be influential, would carry a certain amount of influence in the community. But here are Christians who are not daunted by opposition, real or potential. They're going to go through that door. Whoever is trying to stop them, they will faithfully use their opportunities. And you go back again to how Jesus introduced Himself. Him who is holy and true. Faithful would be another translation of that. Reliable. And what He expects of Christians is they will be faithful. And so it is for the Philadelphians. And what will be the result of their faithfulness? It will be abundant blessing bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, he says, will have a dramatic effect even on those Jews who opposed it. We think of the Jews of the first century who had moved so far from the Old Testament, who following the way of the Pharisees were wrapped up in their own works and their own law keeping, who were depending on their physical Jewishness, not on being spiritually Jews. And here Christ says they are the synagogue of Satan. Very powerful condemnation that the Lord pronounces. But spiritually these are not Jews. They are not observing the Old Testament scriptures, or they would be embracing the Messiah. And here is how the Lord will bless the good news that the Philadelphian Christians are going to proclaim. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now you could read that as spoken perhaps in a spirit of judgment. We're going to make them crawl. But I don't believe that is how Christ is speaking those words. I believe rather that the Lord is promising here that by grace, Some of those Jews who opposed the gospel will be brought to faith in Jesus, and in that sense they will acknowledge that the Lord loved the believers in Philadelphia. It's not a pronouncement of judgment, but a pronouncement of grace and of gospel success. Some of these Jews will be brought to salvation and will put their trust in Messiah Jesus and will become part of the church in Philadelphia. Here is the saving power of the Lord at work. Now you understand that the Jews hoped and looked for the day when the Gentiles would be brought to bow before them. Jewish national pride would be restored by the Messiah when he came. And the Lord says, how different. They will bow to the Messiah who's already come, and is saving Gentiles and will save some of them. There will be salvation. There will be a share in the victory that Christ has won. They will know that the Lord has loved these people that once they despised and hated. And more than that, they'll join with them. Wasn't the Apostle Paul one of them? The persecutor of Christians, the hater of the gospel, brought by the grace of God to trust in Christ. And there will be Jewish believers raised up in Philadelphia. Should we not be praying for those who oppose the gospel? It's often easy to develop a siege mentality. Everybody's against us, and we're a little minority, and it's hard for us, and we develop a mindset of opposition. They're against us, we're against them. And we expect nothing to happen. How wrong we are. We should be praying for the souls of Tarsus who oppose the gospel. We should pray most for those who are most opposed to the gospel. Wouldn't it be amazing if some of those who are writing their tomes defending atheism today, the Daniel Dennett's and the Richard Dawkins and others, were converted? And why not? Why not? One of the greatest exponents of atheism back in the 60s, philosopher who had no time for anything Christian, has at least now acknowledged that there is a God. He's not a Christian, but he's a theist. He's been brought to that point where his atheism has seemed to be empty. Pray God he'll be brought the last step, and that many more who oppose the gospel will be converted. None is beyond the reach of the grace of God. And all around us are those who have no time for the gospel. You don't have to go far to find them. Walk outside the church and talk to the first half dozen people you meet. There are those who are powerfully, deeply opposed to the gospel and hate everything that Christ stands for and the church stands for. Pray for their conversion. What greater evidence of the grace of God than the salvation of some who have hated Christ? Pray for it. And there's further blessing promised. The church will be kept safe, Jesus says, in the hour of testing, the hour of trial. Now it may be that they will not even experience the trial. He may keep them from it in that sense. Or it may mean that though they go through the trials, the Lord will keep them in safety. It could be either. But there will be times of hardship and persecution and suffering. Other churches are warned of that in these letters. But the faithful people of God aren't going to be left alone. They're going to be kept safe. Even though they go through the trials, the Lord will be with them. The Lord is there in the testing times. Isn't that what we sing in Psalm 23? And going through the valley of dark shadow. That's what it means. And we've said before, and it's worth repeating constantly, the Lord doesn't stand at the end of the valley waiting for you to get there. He's walking with you through the valley. And he walks with his people through the persecutions. He doesn't stand at the end and wave encouragingly and hope you get there. He goes with you and he carries you when you can't even take a step. There's the promise that they'll be kept. They'll be kept in the hour of trial. And the world will see the difference between those who love the Lord and those who are spurious and counterfeit pretenders, because they just won't stand up when the fire's applied. And of course, that's why the Lord often allows the fire, that it shows the genuine and exposes the spurious. And it may be so in our own society, in our own day, before very long. But there are the blessings of faithfulness. One more thing Christ has to say to his church. And we see, thirdly, the reward of the overcomer. The reward of the overcomer. And the Lord stimulates the Philadelphians to constant watchfulness. He says to them in verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Hold on to it. He'd give them strength to hold, but they have got to do the holding. Hold on. Remain faithful. And to the overcomer, a rich reward is promised. As always, the reward is by grace. They don't earn it. It's by grace. And the Lord looks forward and encourages them to look forward to the fullness of the kingdom that will come at the return of Christ. We've seen Jesus in Mark 1 preaching the kingdom has arrived, but not yet in its fullness, not yet in all its glory. But the day of glory is coming. And Christ turns the thoughts of these believers to that day of glory. And he speaks of the temple of my God. And what is the temple of my God? It's not a building on earth. But we find what it is when we turn to Revelation 21 and verse 22. John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple is the Lord himself, the triune God in all his glory and love and grace. He is the temple. And there is the place where faithful Christians will dwell forever and ever. What Christ is talking about is our union with Christ. And we have it now. But doesn't sin spoil the union so often? It spoils it. But a day is coming when there won't be any sin to spoil our union with Christ. They will be pillars, Jesus says. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar that is firm. A pillar that has a permanent place in the spiritual Jerusalem, in the presence of the Lord. Philadelphia was an area notorious for earthquakes. Earthquakes that did a lot of damage to that city. And here is Jesus telling his faithful people, there is no earthquake that can threaten your place in union with me. No power, no trial, no effort of Satan, nothing. I will keep you secure forever. They will not go out anymore. They are kept secure in that place of joy and fellowship and worship. Isn't that the fulfillment of what we sang in Psalm 27 and verse 4? One thing I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. There it is. It's fulfilled for David, I'm sure, beyond anything he imagined. He sees it. And we'll see it, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be with David and all the people of God in the day of glory. And Christ writes names on his people. Names that proclaim ownership. The name of my God. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Why? We belong there. I don't know if you're like me. I get a book, the first thing I do is write my name on it. It's probably the threat as I grew up from all the non-existent brothers and sisters who might take it. I don't know. That's me. It says a lot about me, probably. But the name is ownership. It's a claim. And the Lord writes his name on us. He claims us. They're mine. and nobody else can have them, and I won't give them up. We're kept secure. And the name of Christ himself. He says, my new name. What new name? Surely the new name that speaks of his victory, his triumph. He rose triumphant. And he writes his name on us. How precious. To be a pillar in the temple of God. To be kept secure in the New Jerusalem. You cannot be threatened by any force in the universe. God will keep you safe. And all the pillars that Christ has redeemed will be there at the last day in the new creation to praise, to honour, to serve him. With none of the disappointment, none of the failure, none of the sin that so spoils our Christian living and service in this world. Make sure you're there. Make sure you're there. How tragic when that temple is finally brought together at the last day. If there are any who sat here tonight and were missing, and were in the place of judgment and condemnation, make sure you'll be there. Trust in Christ who holds the key. He opens the door of salvation. He opens the door of missionary opportunity. Make sure you're there.